Good to see everyone this morning. Hope you all had a good Christmas. It's been really unseasonably warm. I felt like I needed to put my shorts on and a Hawaiian shirt for Christmas. So I was telling someone we had to turn our air conditioner down to 65 just to set the ambiance in our own home on Christmas Day to try to make it feel like it was winter. It's really, really weird, but I think it's supposed to cool off later this week. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and begin this morning. And before we start, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2. I did want to read a short little quote that I came across this week. This is actually from a book that I'm not reading. Bruce and Tanner are reading it together, but I'm in the text group that gets the quotes. And this is a little book. Well, it's not that little. It's a 5-volume church history. Called 2,000 Years of Christ Power. And the author is Needham is his last name. He's actually a Reformed Baptist, and he's a really good historian. But he had a little quote here from Luther, and I thought it was good because he's dealing with whenever Luther and them were establishing the Reformation and coming out of Roman Catholicism, there was this kind of tension that was going on, and you see that tension reflected in the Reformation of how do we go about this. There were some people who were like bulls in china shops, and they wanted to change everything immediately overnight. And we have to do it right now because this is all compromise and idolatry. And then there were others like Luther who were arguing for a much slower, patient approach that let's deal with the doctrine and teaching on it. But then in terms of a lot of the externals, especially related to worship, he said you just have to be really patient with people and not violate their conscience and not ram things down their throat, okay? And this is him commenting on some of these things, okay? So Luther says, give people time. He says, it took me 3 years of constant study, reflection, and discussion to arrive where I am now. Can the ordinary man who has no education in such matters be expected to move the same distance in 3 months? You are wrong to think that you get rid of the abuse by destroying the object which is misused. Men can go astray with wine and women. Shall we outlaw wine and abolish women? Sun and moon and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Your haste and violence reveal a lack of trust in God. See how much he has accomplished through me. I did nothing more than pray and preach. The word did it all. If I had wished, I could have started a riot at Worms. But while I sat still and drank beer with Melanchthon and Amsdorf, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. So he says he could have set the whole world on fire, and he could have easily. But he said that wasn't his approach. It was to pray and to preach and let God's word do the work on the people. And he was content to sit and drink beer with Melanchthon and Amsdorf and allow God to do the work of reformation. While there were others, these are what are called the radical reformers, who were trying to take over everything and destroy everything, and they ended up doing much more harm than they did good. So I would probably say we would kind of fit somewhere in the middle, in the middle ground between those two groups. Now, this will have some bearing on what we're going to be reading this morning, because part of this passage in Titus 2, it talks about the need for there to be a sensible approach, people who are dignified and who are temperate, who have a moderation and a moderate understanding of how to deal with church life and how to deal with people. So Titus chapter 2, and we'll read this chapter because it's dealing with these realities of again, the ministry and pastoral ministry and what it is and what it looks like. So Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have granted to us today. And Lord, we do pray that we would, Lord, that we would cherish your word. Lord, that the ministry of the word here among your people, Lord, that it would have its effect, Lord, among the godly. Lord, that you would use it to shape us and to form us into the image of Christ. Lord, that it would teach us to renounce ungodliness. Lord, to set aside our worldly passions and to live a godly and a righteous and a sensible life, Lord, in this present age. So, Lord, give to us wisdom and understanding, Lord, that we might know how to conduct ourselves within the household of faith. And, Lord, we pray that just as so many years ago, Lord, you used your gospel, you used your word, Lord, in the ministry of Martin Luther and so many of those other men of God, Lord, to bring about such a revival and a reformation, Lord, in your church. So we pray that you might do the same in our day as well. And Lord, that we would trust in you. Lord, not trusting in our own efforts. Lord, not depending upon our own human wisdom. But Lord, trusting in you. And Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work among us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in this passage, the apostle is continuing to give these instructions to this time Titus, but the same themes, the same ideas were also present in the books of, or the two books written to Timothy. And he is laying out for them how it is that they are to conduct themselves as ministers, as those who are elders, who are pastors, who have been granted this authority there in the church of God. And here in verse 1, he talks to him about speaking things which are fitting for sound doctrine. This is the thrust of the ministry, of the responsibility of the man of God, that when he is teaching, when he is publicly exhorting the people, which is, again, the primary function of the pastor, to give public exhortation, public teaching of the word of God, when he is giving himself to those things and speaking before the assembly, he is only to speak those things fit for sound doctrine. So it is soundness, not disease, not pollution, not corruption, but there should be a soundness in his speech as he articulates the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those doctrines that are found in the holy word of God. So only what is fitting to sound doctrine. But we notice here that most of the rest of the chapter, nearly all the rest of the chapter, is dealing not so much in what we would consider to be doctrine proper, where you're dealing with these actual doctrines of the, say, the person and work of Jesus Christ, his identity, who God is, the attributes of God, end times, right? Those are things that we consider, these are our doctrinal issues. Most of what he's talking about here has to do with living, with godliness, what we would call the practice of righteousness. But we see in this that sound doctrine and sound living, that these two things always go hand in hand, that they are inseparable, right? They are inseparable in our teaching and in our preaching. So we don't want the teaching ministry of the church to be merely an academic exercise, right? And those things can happen where the minister or the pastor, whoever is speaking, it's like he's almost just giving a commentary on the passage, and it's very dry and it's academic. It's dealing with technicalities, and that's all that he's doing. So we want to reject that. We don't want there to be just kind of a mere formalism and a mere academic approach to the preaching and teaching and to the delivering of doctrine. But then the other problem that you often see is what is moralism. And that is where it's just teaching basic morality, and Christianity is reduced merely to moralism, kind of separated from the doctrines of the gospel, right? We want our teaching and preaching to be integrated, where both of these things are being practiced and are being set forth simultaneously among the people, so that there is a good sound orthodoxy, those doctrines that we are preaching and teaching, but that orthodoxy is never divorced or separated from the practices or the orthopraxy, so that there is godly living that is also a part of the sound teaching. And good preaching and teaching consists of both of those, right? The doctrines are essential. They are the foundation. And then from those doctrines flow out the Christian living, the godliness that should adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is instructing Titus to do here, to give sound teaching. And then that sound teaching will always result in godliness among the people. Now, the rest of the chapter, he's going to address various groups within the church and what it is that the sound teaching should result for these various groups of people. He begins with older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. The older men are to set really the culture, I think, of the church. That they are to be the ones who the people are looking to, and who are not given over to excesses, who are not given over to hastiness, to impulsiveness, but rather they are sober-minded, they are dignified, they are temperate, that they carry with them a type of gravitas or a weightiness to their presence, to their speech, so that the people look to them as their models, as those that they follow in faith, and they give to the church a great stability. Right, so that the church is sound and stable in its functioning whenever the old men are properly forming or performing their duty there in the church. He says they are to be temperate. They are to be temperate people, or a sensible men, meaning that they have clarity. Clarity in their judgment, sober-mindedness, right? That they're free from rashness, from impulsiveness, right? And they're not being carried by their passions. Right, there must be control in these things so that they're able to look at issues and deal with issues in a very temperate, a moderate way. Right, if you read Calvin, and this is kind of what we were talking about in the quote that we read earlier, but if you read Calvin, Calvin constantly talks about moderation, 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 always. That this is a mark of true godliness is that we know how to be composed and moderate when we're dealing with issues, dealing with people, dealing with the life of the church, so that we're not running around with our hair on fire all the time, and we're also not sitting around doing absolutely nothing. But there must be a moderate approach to how to deal with these things. Otherwise, it's chaos and it's utter confusion. Right? The older men are those who have lived a life of experience. They have gained wisdom, not only through the Word of God, but also through their experiences. They've faced many, many things throughout the life of the church. And so they bring this lived experience, this lived wisdom to the body of Christ. And then they kind of set this foundation of stability for the church. They are temperate in the way that they approach and address things. They're also, he says, dignified. They're dignified men. They have a dignity about them. There is a moral weight to their presence, to their words. So whenever they weigh in on an issue, it should command a lot of respect from the body, from the congregation, right? Whatever this or that person says. So for in our case, right, we have Mr. Chandler. Mr. Chandler is an older man who has lived a Christian life for 60 years, and he's seen and experienced many things. And he has a lot of wisdom and understanding. And whenever he speaks on a topic or gives his counsel or advice, that should carry a lot of weight to the congregation because he is a dignified, sensible, temperate man. Also, he talks here about sensible, that they're sensible people. They're not, again, ruled by passions, ruled by impulses. Right? Impulsiveness is not a mark of virtue, right? You want to be sensible in the way that you approach things so that they're being ruled by truth. He says, sound in faith, love, and perseverance, that there is soundness to them in their faith, in what they believe. Like those who have been Christians for many years, and especially if they've sat under good teaching ministries for many years, they should be settled in their faith. They should not be adopting new, novel opinions, bizarre, peculiar ideas about the Bible, about theology. They should have a very sound foundation for what they believe and be settled on those matters and not be tossed to and fro by various winds and waves of doctrine. Right? That is true of children. Children are the ones who fluctuate, who facilitate between one and two opinions, but those who are old, who are steady and stable, they shouldn't be like that. They should be sound in their faith and should not be constantly going and running after the latest, greatest ideas. They should be sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. They are setting the standard for the church in such things, and they are the ones, again, who really provide a lot of stability to the church so that the church is not being constantly driven to and fro by various winds of doctrine, right? And if other groups are taking the lead, that's what's going to happen. So the older men are there to provide this sense of stability to the church, and he is to encourage the older men in such things. So this is what men, what we should pursue. The goal for all men should be to arrive at this position that the older men have. Now, some of that does come through experience, but even those who are younger can arrive at such things. And this is what we should strive for, to be settled in matters of faith, to be dignified, to be temperate, to be sensible in our approach to life and to the Christian life and to the church. Next, he addresses the older women. Older women, he says, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The older women are also to be like the older men. They are to also be dignified. They are to be reverent in their behavior. They are to compose themselves in this godly, dignified way, right? Not giving themselves to the vices, to the sins that are common to either men or women. Right? One of those sins that you will find common, more common among women is that of gossip and slander, right? Just watch it. Well, I'm not saying watch it, but if you ever seen the movie Mean Girls, right? That is exactly what's going on there. Women are given over, can to gossip, to slander, being idle, going from house to house, being busybodies, giving themselves over to those kinds of sins. Well, those who are the older women who have lived the Christian life for many years, there should be some measure of victory, of overcoming, of conquering these baser lusts and these kinds of patterns and practices that may be more common among those who are young. Their behavior should be reverent, and they should not be malicious gossips, right? Gossips are always malicious because their purpose in their gossip, in their conversation, isn't righteousness, it's not truth, it's not the good of the person, the good of the church, the glory of God. It's their own personal vendetta, and it's to destroy. It always has a malicious purpose to it, and this is why it should be rejected. So malicious gossip should be rejected by them, nor enslaved to much wine. They shouldn't be given over to drunkenness, to indulgence in food, in wine, in those kinds of things, but rather teach what is good. And especially, he's going to talk about to the younger women. It is the responsibility of the older women to take the younger women and to teach them what is good, to instruct them on what it means to be a godly woman, a godly wife, a godly mother. This is their role and responsibility and the benefit that they bring to the life of the church. And it should be the desire of the women of the church to arrive to this level of maturity so that they have a contribution to make and are an aid and help to the younger women in teaching them to put aside these baser passions and also to give themselves to those things that are most important for their faithfulness to God, which is the loving of their husband and their children and being there at the home. Verse 4 to 5, he addresses the younger women. The older women are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. They are to encourage the young women in what is the practice of their godliness, right? So you see how these various groups within the church, all of them are being encouraged, all of them are being exhorted by the apostle to arrive at the fulfillment of their duties before God and before man. This is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is all that he is teaching them here, how it is that they perform such things. Well, they are to encourage the young women. Young women are typically going to be newly married, and they're also many times they're going to have new children. They're going to have little ones in the home, and they're going to need to put aside their passions, their selfishness, and give themselves to such things. They're going to be tempted, especially you see this in our own day, social media, which is the worst, right? Because it often is very noxious, especially toward women and toward young women, because they see everyone else. They see these people as if they have these perfect lives, but they don't, right? They don't. It's all an image that is being portrayed, and when they see that, then they feel like they are failures. Often, also, in Christian cultures, you will see sometimes almost a demeaning of being a wife and a mother in place of going to the mission field or going out into some kind of a Christian ministry, so that mothers can feel like they're inferior, like they're not doing anything for the Lord because they're just at home all day with their little ones, changing diapers. You feel like that's all that you're doing is doing laundry, cooking meals, changing diapers. And there can be this frustration or this feeling in young women that they're somehow wasting their lives because they're not giving themselves, you know, to the mission field, to going out and evangelizing, to doing these kinds of things. But there's nothing that can be further from the truth. The apostle, what he's teaching here is that the godliness, the faith of the young women is going to be practiced in the home, right? And here that it is honoring to God and it brings great glory to God for a young woman to dedicate herself to her household, to her husband and to her children. And that's not second-class Christianity. It's first-class Christianity, right? This is their calling and what they have been designed for, and it is a beautiful thing when someone embraces such things. So don't let our culture poo-poo on it, and don't let the church do it. Don't let any of them do it, but rather, what does the scriptures teach? And here it shows that it is good for the young wife to love their husbands, right? That's the first thing he says. Love your husband. The first area of responsibility is to her own husband, right? You think of these spheres of influence, these obligations that we have of love. And our greatest obligation is in our own household, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and our closest neighbor for the wife is her husband. And the closest neighbor for the husband is his wife. So the first way that they show their faithfulness to God and they fulfill the commandment of love is toward their own spouse. So she is taught to love her husband and then to love her children, right? This is natural. Even unbelievers do this and know this instinctively. Even animals know this instinctively. How much more then ought Christians and Christian women know that they should love their husbands and that they should love their children? Notice next, to be sensible and pure. You notice that word sensible, it comes up with the older men, it comes up with the older women, it comes up with the younger women, it comes up with the younger men. He wants everyone to be sensible, to have a sound mind in regards to the way they're practicing their Christianity, and to not be driven by passions, by impulses, by rashness, right? But rather to have a sensible approach to life. He wants them to be sensible and pure, that they would be pure in terms of their relationship to God, but in terms of their relationship to their husband. Devoted, faithful to the man that they have married. Workers at home. He wants them to be dedicated to the home and to building up the home. This should be her primary focus, is in the home and doing those things that are a benefit there to the home. Now, we know from Proverbs 31, this doesn't mean that the wife is a domesticated slave. that she has no interest outside of the home, that she must be confined to sweeping, mopping, cleaning, doing dishes, doing laundry, cooking, and those kinds of tasks. Now, she ought to be doing those things. But they're also, in Proverbs 31, she's buying a field, and she's selling it. But all of that is for what purpose? It's for the good of the home. It's for the building up of the home. That is where her focus is. What can I do that is beneficial to my husband, to my children, to the establishment and building up of our home? And they're working for the good of the home. They're giving their lives, right? They're being spent for the benefit of their husband and their children. And that is not wasting their life. That is redeeming their life, right? According to the word of God. Kind. She should be kind, not mean. Right? Mean girls. Well, we need kind girls, right? That's what we need. Not mean, but kind. Kind to her husband. So not holding grudges against him, right? Not being snarky towards him. Not having this kind of passive-aggressive rebellion against him, right? Where she's doing these types of things, but rather she should be kind to him and kind to the children. Right? Not mean, not abusive, not harsh, not nagging toward them, right? There is that bent or tendency where women can drift into that. And he wants them to avoid that. And instead to be kind, to be patient. Now, kindness doesn't mean that we overlook sin. It doesn't mean that there's no discipline for the children. Of course, it can't mean that. But it must be done with kindness. Kindness, with patience, with gentleness, right? With those Christian virtues, the fruits of the Spirit in the way that she is performing her duties in the home. Being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. He wants wives to be submissive to their husbands. And in doing so, they will bring great glory to God. This is the authority that God has established in the home. The husband is to be the head, and the wife is to be the helper and the one who is submissive to her own husband. And when this is happening, when the home is functioning correctly, then God is being honored and glorified, and the word of God is not being dishonored. If the Christian women are rebellious, if they are unkind, if they are not pure, they're not sensible, they are constantly criticizing publicly their husbands, they're mean to their children, and the world sees that, they're going to say, these are the most miserable people in the world. Right? Why would we want to be Christians? Right? Why would we want anything to do with that? So the way that we are behaving, the way that we're living, should adorn the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when they see our lives, they should see the beauty of Christ in such things. And here, again, living this Christian life as a woman in the home does bring honor to the word of God. And that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. That's something that we should strive for. So that is for the young women. Then the young men, he wants them to be sensible. Sensible. He only gives one exhortation to the young men because it really covers everything that they need to know. Young men are often driven by passions. They are often very ambitious. They are often full of impatience. They have no patience. And they are often full of pride. And therefore, they need to curb their appetites and have self-control over their passions. This is the reality for young men. They are often, again, there's pride, there's impatience, there is ambition, and there are strong passions that are within them. And all of those things must be reined in and brought under self-control. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and they must be sensible in their approach to these things. Young men can be out of control. And when they become proud and impatient, then they're ruling the church, then everything becomes, it has to be done immediately. And it has to be done with great violence. That's what Luther was talking about in the quote that we read. What violence is done by these people. They don't know how to approach things in a sensible, patient, calm way. And so they just rush in full bore, and they end up doing more harm and damage than they do good. And so in the church, great harm can be done if the young men are not kept under control, if they are not sensible and self-controlled, and if they begin to dominate the life and the culture of the church, well, they have so little stability, and they're easily persuaded toward this opinion or that opinion, and therefore the church is going to constantly be facilitating between one and another. This is why the older men should be setting the culture of the church, not the younger men, because the older men have stability. They have gravity, they have weight, they have lived experience, and the younger men think they know everything, but actually, what do they know? Very, very little, right? All of us go through this, right? We all understand and know that when you get into your 20s, you think that you are the smartest person in the history of the world, and that you have advanced so far beyond your parents, your grandparents, and every other person, and that if everyone wanted to know true wisdom, they would come to me. And it over time, you realize and learn you had no idea what you were talking about, right? And it's often something that has to be learned. It has to be learned through our own experience. But you can't let that learning destroy the church. And yet it will if the young men are chomping at the bit and going around abusing everyone. And I've seen it happen in churches. Well, it's happened to some degree here, but in other churches that I've known about where young men end up going around and they're just frothing at the mouth constantly, wanting to rebuke and confront everyone and put everyone's life in line because they feel like they are the first persons to ever discover some truth or some doctrine. They're not. You're not. None of us are. Someone else has already, if it's good, it's already been discovered. We're not the first one. But we often feel like we are the first one, and now it's our obligation to confront everyone and to reform everyone's life to our newfound conviction and for them to do it immediately. And if they don't, then they don't love God. And so it ends up causing great trouble and heartache in the church. So he wants them to be sensible, to be sensible and to be calm in the way that they are dealing with these things. Verse 7, he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified. So for Titus, in everything, right, an example of good deeds, that's godly living, and then also purity of doctrine, dignified. There's the two aspects of the faithful man of God. He's living a godly life, and he's preaching sound doctrine. Those two things must go hand in hand. He's to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The way he teaches and preaches should be beyond reproach. If he's teaching the people to be rebellious, seditious, to be troublemakers out in society, that's what Luther was talking about. He could have set the whole world on fire. He could have started a riot in Worms if he wanted to. But if he would have done that, then what would all of the other people outside have said? These guys are just a bunch of troublemakers. They're just seditious, rebellious people, and they would have come and killed them all. And he didn't approach it like that. We have to have this sensibility about us so that they will have nothing bad to say about us. There must be an ability to, with wisdom and prudence, understand and discern what are those issues that we take our stand upon and what are those issues that we give time and patience to. That's the greatest difficulty probably in the Christian life. And the greatest difficulty in terms of pastoral ministry is knowing how to navigate those things. Because when you're dealing with a church of, say, there's 60 people, you got 60 different opinions on how it should all be done. And it has to be done in the proper way before the Lord. Verse 9, bond slaves. He says, urge them to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Here he's talking about slaves. And those who are Christian slaves, he says they should be subjected to their own masters. Right? You talk about contrary to the rebellious spirit you so often see in our own day. The apostle has no such doctrine of sedition and rebellion. He is teaching subjection to proper authority. And even if we consider slavery to be a grave evil, yet it was still there as an institution, and he expected the Christian slaves to be subject to their own masters. What would it have been like in the Roman Empire if all the Christian slaves had rebelled against their masters? What would the Romans have said about the Christians if that was the case? But when the Christian slaves are the most faithful, the most obedient, the best slaves, the best servants to their masters, then does that not adorn the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It brings great beauty and honor to such things. And so in our own day, we should be good citizens, and we should be subject to the governing authorities in every matter except matters that would cause us to sin against God. We should not be rebellious, seditious people who despise and hate authority. You know who despises authority in 2 Peter chapter 2? It's false teachers. False teachers despise authority, but Christians do not despise authority. We of all people recognize proper authority as all coming from God, and we should be subjected to all proper authority in the fear of God. And only exception would be if they're causing us to sin against God. Then we have to say, no, we can't do that. But even then, we need to do it in a respectful, in an honorable way. So he wants them to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Do what they tell you to do, right? Don't argue and constantly undermine them and push against them. That's another good point for us. When we're dealing with those who are above us, if your boss tells you to do something, just do it, right? Just do it. Why argue with him? If your parents tell you to do something, just do it without arguing. It doesn't help anything. Do it in a good way, in a way that honors God to do it in this way. And then also, not pilfering. He doesn't want them stealing from their masters, but good faith. And this is, again, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The doctrine of the gospel is adorned whenever the slaves are subjected to their masters in this proper way. It brings glory to Christ. So you see that, whether it's the old men, whether it's the old women, the young men, the slaves, whoever is living this sensible Christian life is adorning the doctrines of the gospel. They are bringing glory and honor to Christ in the way that they do it. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, again, he is grounding all of this in salvation, in our understanding of salvation. The reason we would want to live and adorn our doctrine in such a way is because the grace of God has appeared to us. The grace of God has come to us to save us from our sins. And saving from sin doesn't merely mean saving us from the penalty of sin so that we go to heaven, but also from the presence and the power of sin in our lives, in our present lives. It's teaching us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce these worldly passions, to live an upright and godly life. And if our belief in the gospel, if our understanding of salvation is not resulting in godliness, then we don't understand salvation. The whole point of it is to deliver us from sin in all of its capacity, right? In every respect, its penalty, its power, its presence, for sin to be completely obliterated from the life of the believer. In terms of its penalty, it has been obliterated. In terms of its presence, it still remains with us until we reach the heavenly state. And in that intermediate time between our conversion and between our glorification, then we are to renounce sin. This is the Christian life. And to adorn the salvation that is ours, for it to be manifested in our lives in the way that we live daily, and here specifically in how we are relating to one another. Our salvation should manifest itself in the home, in the workplace, in society, in the church, wherever we go. And it's teaching us to deny these worldly desires and ungodliness and to live a sensible life. Again, he's back to sensibility. We have to be sensible people and righteous and godly in the present age. And looking toward Christ, right? And he redeems us from every lawless deeds and purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Right? Are we zealous for good deeds? Do we see that Christ has redeemed us and he has redeemed us for his own possession, that we would belong to him and that our lives would glorify Christ in the way that we live. So that is the foundation of the godly living. In verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." This is what I want you, Titus, talking about in the church. This is what I want to be the focus of your preaching and teaching, right? An explanation, an understanding of salvation, redemption, the gospel of Christ, and also what should be the result of that in terms of the way that we live, the godliness that we adorn in our life. Speak, exhort, reprove. He says, with all authority. The ministry, the pastors of the church, they do possess a very real authority. And when they are preaching and teaching these things, they can command it in the name of Jesus Christ, right? That I can say to you that you must do these things. You must do them from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you do not do these things, you are sinning against him. So there are things in the Bible where we can say, I can say with all authority that wives are to love their husbands. And that's not my opinion. It's not my own philosophy or wisdom. I can say that this comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can say to the older men, you need to be temperate. And that's not my opinion. This comes with the authority of Jesus Christ. We can say those things in the church. And the minister has that. That is the authority that has been granted to him by Christ. And he is to exercise that authority for the sake and for the benefit of the congregation by teaching, exhorting, reproving with this authority. And he says, let no one disregard you. There are going to be people in the church who despise authority, even the authority of Christ. And they're going to disregard him even when he's teaching these things. But he says, don't let them do that, right? And if they disregard you, then disregard them, right? They have no basis for doing such things. You have the high ground because you have the authority of Christ. So preach with the authority of Christ. And if people disregard you, then they're not rejecting you. Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting Christ. And then they will have to answer to him. That's the way that we should look at it in terms of the ministry and the preaching of the word of Christ. Okay, well, I think we will stop. Yeah, we'll stop there for today.